as we come into your presence this morning, Father, we want to thank you for this day of worship. And as we listen to your word, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit may be with us. Fill us, Lord, with understanding into your word. But most of all, Lord, we pray that we may be yielded to thy Holy Spirit, so that we may learn to order our lives in accordance to your word. And we pray, Father, that thou will continue to sanctify us. Help us, Lord, that we may continue to grow in holiness and love for thee. And as we look at this very important subject of justification by faith, Father, fill us with wonder and amazement of what you have done for us. And help us, Lord, that evermore we may love you more deeply. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are looking at this great subject of justification by faith. How can sinful men be saved or accounted righteous before God? And I mentioned to you in the previous lesson that Paul develops his thoughts of salvation or the righteousness of God around three great biblical themes found in verses 24 and 25. First of all, justification. Secondly, redemption. And thirdly, propitiation. And we went through what justification is. Justification is an act of God that declares us righteous. And so you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous or justified before God, and you will be treated like you have never sinned. And that's justification. We also look at redemption. To redeem means to buy back something by the payment of a price, or to secure the release of someone by the payment of a price. And God sets the sinful person free because a price, a ransom, was paid for sin. That is the blood of Christ. Now this morning we want to look at the third biblical word, and it is the word propitiation. And that word gives us the ground of justification. Look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To provide this righteousness, God set forth, or God presented Christ to be a propitiation for our sin. Now, the word propitiation is a third biblical word that Paul uses in this section. Now, the word propitiation is a very rich word. It is a word taken from the world of religion. I mentioned to you that justification is a word taken from the courts. It is a legal word. Redemption is a word taken from the slave market to redeem and to buy back. Now, the word propitiation is a word taken from the world of religion. And this word propitiation is actually quite a difficult word to translate. In fact, I think it is a word that we hardly ever use in our language. We talk about justification, we talk about redemption. Hardly we ever use the word propitiation. So if you use the word propitiation, well, I know what translation you are using. Because the word propitiation is also translated in other translation as atonement or atoning sacrifice. The King James uses the word propitiation. And this word has the idea of appeasing God's wrath through a sacrifice. Now, this English word propitiation appears only three times in the King James Bible. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, then twice in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says, Christ is the propitiation for our sin. And then in chapter 4, verse 10 of the same epistle, John says, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so this English word propitiation appears only three times in our King James Bible. That's why I say it is a very rare word. Now, the Greek word We all know that the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament largely in Hebrew. Now, the Greek word for propitiation is this word, hilasterion. It is a word that is only used two times. Here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 5. Can you see the word mercy seat? And over it, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the word mercy seat in Greek, right, is the word hilasteron, the word that we get in our King James as propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And so the Greek word hilasterion is a word that is only used two times, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And quite clearly in the book of Hebrews, it is used in reference to the mercy seat. Now, what is interesting about this word is this. If you were a Greek reader in those days, and if you were to read the Old Testament, then you had to read a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so you will not be able to read the Hebrew Masoretic text. You will have to read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And you will have to read what is known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament written about 250 BC. So if you are a Greek reader, Old Testament, you have to read a Greek translation called the Septuagint. And the word hilasterion appears 16 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all 16 times, it is translated as mercy seat. And that's the reason why you find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the writer uses the word mercy seat. The King James translated as mercy seat. In fact, you know, my margin in my King James Bible for Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the word propitiation, there's an indication for alternate reading. It refers to mercy seat. So the word hilasterion in Greek appears in the Greek Old Testament 16 times, and they all refer to the mercy seat. And you know, the mercy seat is a piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Now let's look at the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Please turn your Bibles with me to Exodus 25. Now the mercy seat is first introduced in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Can you see? Now, this, of course, is part of a larger passage that deals with the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And so you can read from verse 10, the Ark of the Covenant, all the way to verse 22. And the first few verses, from verse 10 onwards, describe the ark itself. And the ark is a wooden box that is about 45 inches long and 25 inches wide and deep. And the rest of the verses, from verse 17 to verse 22, describes the cover or the lid that was made for the ark. Now, the lid or the cover for the ark is the same length and width as the ark, and it is made of pure gold. And on top of the lid was a pair of cherubim. Now, that lid, the King James Bible, and for example, the older edition of the New American Standard Bible, translate this word as a mercy seat. And so the Ark of the Covenant, you see in verse 17, it's called the mercy seat. All right, so you know the Ark of the Covenant, the cover, the lid, it is known as the mercy seat. If you use another modern translation, they will use the word atonement cover. the atonement cover, because it is a place where atonement for sin was made. So they call it atonement cover. The King James called it mercy seat. Now, what is interesting is this. If you look at Exodus 25, after the description of the mercy seat, from verse 17 to verse 22, God told Moses that that would be the place where he will meet with Moses, passing on his laws for Israel. Look at verse 22. And there, at the mercy seat, I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so, what was the mercy seat in that day? The mercy seat was a place of meeting between God and Moses. It was here, at the mercy seat, that Moses communed with God. And it was here, at the mercy seat, that God revealed certain commandments unto Moses as he guided the children of Israel through the 40 years of wandering. And if you look at verse 22, the words, I will meet with thee, literally means, I will meet with thee by appointment. And so Moses was the only man privileged to come before God at an appointed time without sacrifice or blood in hand. And what a tremendous privilege was given to Moses. In fact, the Bible tells us that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. You'll find this in Exodus 33, verse 11. And that is the mercy seat, the cover, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and God is said to dwell above the mercy seat. It was a place of communion with Moses. Now, the mercy seat had a second and more significant role in the ritual worship practice of Israel. This was also the place the atoning sacrifice was offered. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, Leviticus chapter 16, you read from verse 6 onwards, describes the Day of Atonement. It was an annual time of sacrifice for Israel. And the mercy seat played a very significant part in this sacrifice. Now, you all must remember that the mercy seat, or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where was it kept? It was kept in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. All right, it was on top of the Ark, kept in the most holy place. On the Day of Atonement, there was a series of sacrifices made. And if you look at verse 6 to verse 10, of this, one was a bull for the sin of the high priest, and the second was a goat for the sin of the people. And the simple reason is that the high priest has to offer a sacrifice for atonement of his sin before he can offer sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And so there's a bullock for the high priest, there is a goat for the sin of the people. And so you can read this in verse 6 to verse 10. Now look at verse 11 to verse 17. Leviticus chapter 16 verses 11 to 17 describes the process for offering these two sacrifices. For each of the two sacrifices, the high priest will take some of the blood of the sacrifice, and then he will pass through the curtain into the most holy place, because the curtain separates the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle. And then if you look at verses 12 and 13, the high priest will also take a censer of coals and some incense, whose smoke will hide the mercy seat. Why? So that the high priest would not die. Who dwells above the mercy seat? God himself. God was dwelling above the mercy seat. And to see the mercy seat would be to see God. And that was fatal, right, in those days. Huh? Not good to be a high priest. In fact, the story was told, you know, on the day of the high priest going to the Holy of Holies, he would tie a bell on his leg with a rope, right? Because the rest could not go in into the Holy of Holies. How do you know that the high priest was not slain by God? No? Because somehow or other he swore at somebody outside. All right? Or he taken something that doesn't belong to him. And it was an offense. So, you know, they were saying that if you don't hear any more bell, it's likely that the high priest is dead. So they can pull him out from the Holy of Holies. But that's just a story. Don't believe this. The high priest would then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as well as in front of it. Look at verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so, in that way, the high priest make atonement for his own sin and then the sin of the people. And so the mercy seat, first of all, was a place where Moses communed with God. But secondly, the mercy seat was the place where atonement took place. And God's wrath against Israel was averted by the sprinkling of the blood of an innocent substitute, the bull and the goat, on that mercy seat. All right? That's why the lid is also called the atonement cover. And the propitiation is known as the atoning sacrifice. Now, that's the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, let's come to the mercy seat in the New Testament. I mentioned to you that the mercy seat, using the Greek word hilasterion, is mentioned twice in the New Testament. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at the passage again. Hebrews chapter 9, if you look at verse 1, onwards. Look at verse 2. You see, the author describes the arrangement of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Then look at verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the hilasteron, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You see, the author mentions the mercy seat, the atonement cover, with its overshadowing cherubim of glory. And then you read down from verse 6, you find that the writer describes the high priest offering the blood of the atonement sacrifices. And then he closes this section with the command that this earthly tabernacle and its offerings, its sacrifices, they were only temporary until Christ has come. Christ the perfect has come. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And it was but a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifice, and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so the sacrifices, they were a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come, Christ himself. Then you can read on the rest of Hebrews chapter 9 and even Hebrews chapter 10. It described how Christ came as a better high priest, serving in the heavenly tabernacle and offering a superior sacrifice of atonement. Look, for example, chapter 9, verse 11. Now Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so the author goes on at great length to show that Leviticus chapter 16 described for us as we read earlier was only looking forward to the more perfect sacrifice that Jesus himself will make on our behalf. And so the blood of the sacrificed animals could never make atonement for our sins, but the blood of the sacrificed Jesus could and did. That's the first time hilasterion is used. The second time, turning back to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God had also set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat through faith. Now, this word here in Greek, hilasterion, is translated as propitiation by the King James. And I think also for ESV and also NASB. If you use the NIV or the new RSV, they will use sacrifice of atonement. But there are two Bibles that will use the word mercy seat here. One is Young's literal translation. And it reads like this. Whom God did set forth a mercy seat through the faith in his blood for the showing forth of his righteousness because of the passing over of the bygone sins in the forbearance of God. Also, the Christian Standard Bible, and it reads, God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Now, regardless of the translation, it is God who presented Christ as the means of making atonement for sinners. Now, the translation of Young's literal translation and Christian Standard Bible of this verse actually is quite interesting. Why? Because you remember hilasterion, or the mercy seat, refers to the place of atonement. And the mercy seat in the Old Testament was God's dwelling place among his people. And it is really a good description of Jesus as well, that Jesus is the mercy seat and Jesus is God's meeting place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. And so if we want to meet God, we must come to the mercy seat, and we must come to Christ. Jesus said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in a very real way, Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament mercy seat was pointing to. Not only was Christ the mercy seat, but as we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 9, particularly verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus was also the high priest that Aaron and his descendants could never be. And Jesus was himself the perfect sacrifice that was superior to all the animals, you know, the calves, the bulls, offered by the high priest under the old covenant. And so Jesus fulfilled all aspects of the Old Testament sacrifice of atonement. Jesus was the high priest. He was also the atoning sacrifice. And also, he was the mercy seat. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus declared that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You remember this verse? Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. These were the words of Jesus. Now, we often take that to mean that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies relating to a coming Messiah. And that's true. But I believe that it means much more than that. You see, all the Old Testament points to Jesus and finds its ultimate meaning and fulfillment in Jesus. And this is dramatically illustrated by the Old Testament mercy seat, pointing ahead to Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. Now, turning back to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. We are told that this propitiation or atonement is received by faith in the blood of Jesus. A propitiation through faith in his blood. How is it possible for a thrice holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? How is it possible that God's wrath against sin is appeased? God's provision, both in the Old and also in the New Testament, is by means of the blood of the sin offering, sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament and on the cross in the New Testament. It is on God's throne of mercy. The throne of God is a blood-sprinkled throne. Why did God require blood or blood sacrifice? You remember God told Adam and Eve that the punishment for their sin was death. God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the death refers both to physical death and also to spiritual death. And it means separation or estrangement from God. And when God killed an animal, perhaps a lamb, and when he clothed Adam and Eve with his skin, God was demonstrating that the way of reconciliation with him was through the shedding of the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God provided a temporary way for the Israelites to have their sins atoned so that they could be reconciled to him. And so God required that they kill a male firstborn lamb or goat without blemish, and use his blood as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for their sins. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. And this was what God explained to Moses. Now chapter 16, the Day of Atonement that we read earlier, look at chapter 17 and look at verse 11. God explained to Moses, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And so God had dictated the way that atonement will be made, that his anger, his wrath towards sin will be appeased. And it will be through a blood sacrifice. As we see in the garden, and as we see given here in Leviticus chapter 17. And therefore, when you look at the death of Jesus, it pictured the substitutionary death of the victim. Here in this case, you know, the lamb or the goat in place of the sinner, the Israelites. And therefore, the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And so when Jesus, just before going to the cross, you remember he celebrated the Passover and the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He took a cup, and what did he say? He said, this cup is the New Testament. And that's not the end. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It is the blood that was used to atone for our sins. And so the ground of our justification is the blood of Christ. Can you follow? Can I? Now look at verse 25 again. Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so God set forth, God presented Christ as a propitiation in his blood. Christ's death is the ground or means by which God's wrath is propitiated, appeased, or satisfied. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, the ground of our justification, the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. And so the death of Jesus satisfies the righteous wrath of God towards those who believe. Jesus is our propitiation. So you remember I read from 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. And so Jesus is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice that satisfied the offended justice of God. Because justice demands that sin be punished. And sin is punished in the person of Jesus Christ, the substitute for all of us believers. And therefore, in God's presence, the believer in Christ, he is declared free from any guilt, and he is accepted as righteous in God's sight. And so when you take the step of faith, God credits you with Christ's righteousness. And when God looks at this justified sinner, God sees the righteousness of Christ and he cancels the punishment due to him. And so these three words are very important. Justification, God declares us righteous. And justification solves the problem of man's guilt before a righteous judge. Redemption, taken from the slave market, solves the problem of man's slavery to sin. And then finally, propitiation, taken from the world of sacrifice and religion, solves the problem of offending God, our Creator. All right, so go back and study these three words. Now look at verse 25 again. We still haven't finished. Just the last part. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the word remission means to cancel a debt or refrain from exacting it. So we have a debt of sin. Now that the debt, the penalty has been paid by Christ, Paul states that this remission extends not just to our sin now, but we are told sins they are passed through the forbearance of God. In other words, the death of Christ also paid fully for sins committed before he died. You know, all these goats and these bulls, they were never perfect sacrifice. Only the sacrifice of Calvary and the sacrifice on Calvary also fully paid for sins committed before Jesus died. You see, God in his forbearance left sins committed unpunished, waiting until Calvary when those sins will be paid. And so the death of Christ reached backward as well as forward in its benefits. All right, so you must remember when you are forgiven, past sins are forgiven, present, and also you will reach forward when you confess your sins. Now, all this is foundational to understanding the issue that Paul goes on to address in verse 26. How can God be just when he forgives our sin? Look at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, the question is this. How can a just and holy God justify wicked sinners? You know, if an earthly judge declares a guilty murderer not guilty, we of course would say it's unjust, right? It's unfair. So how can God be just when he declares guilty sinners to be justified when they don't deserve it? Well, instead of punishing us as we deserve, God provided the perfect substitute for sin, Jesus Christ. And so our punishment was paid by another, so that God can be just and at the same time justifying sinful men. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: God did not just shrug off sin, like sin is never mind, lah, doesn't matter, not so serious. No. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? It's death. And so Jesus, who was innocent of all sin, paid the penalty that we deserve by his death. And so he bore the awful wrath of God. And you remember he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the death of Jesus demonstrates that justice has been served. On the cross, God's justice was satisfied so that God's mercy could flow to every sinner who trusts in Jesus. And so a judge is unjust when he announces the offender guilty. But a judge is unjust when he pronounces the offender not guilty. But he acts justly when he pronounces the offender guilty. Then he secures the punishment required by the law. And this indeed is the only way by which a judge can be a justifier of the offender. And in this case, the punishment we deserve is taken by Christ on our behalf, so that God is just, he dealt with sin, and also he's the justifier of sinners who have now believed in Jesus. Now look at the last part of verse 26. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do you realize it's quite clearly stated here that the death or the benefit of Christ's death does not apply to everyone. God only justifies those who believe in Jesus. And so if you do not believe in Jesus, you will have to face God's inescapable judgment brought against all your sin. And so either Jesus met God's justice on your behalf, or you will have to face God's wrath on your own on judgment day. All right, so we look at the characteristics of justification last week. Now this morning we look at the ground of justification. Now let's finish up this chapter and look at the various implications of justification by faith. Now, if you look at verse 27 to verse 31, you know, the apostle resumes what I explained to you, his diatribe style of question and answer. You know, this is the format that Paul uses throughout the book of Romans. Ask a question, imagine there was an opponent, answer the question in order to teach a truth. And so Paul draws certain conclusions based on the questions raised. Question number one, look at verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or works? Nay, but by the law or the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Conclusion number one, justification by faith excludes all boasting. Because we are all made righteous by the law of Christ, and through no merit of our own, there's no room for boasting. You remember Ephesians chapter 2? Paul said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in Philippians chapter 3, you remember Paul rattles off the list that he once took great pride in. He said, I'm circumcised, you know, in the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is blameless, right, in the law. He said all these things. But Paul goes on to say that when he met Christ, he counted all these things to be what? To be dung, to be rubbish, so that he might gain Christ. And finally, he ended in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He said this, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the same point Paul is hammering home here in our text in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. If we are justified by faith alone, apart from any human work, then we have no ground for boasting. And so we can't boast in our morality that we are better than other people because our hearts are corrupt. There is none righteous. We can't boast in our religious observance, you know, that, you know, we come from, you know, a particular church or a denomination, because apart from His grace, there is no salvation. You can go to church every week, be baptized, partake of communion, but none of these things can earn brownie points towards your salvation, because none of these practices qualify you as a better candidate for salvation. God sees through such outward riches, and God looks onto our heart. And we can't even boast of our faith as if we believe in Christ on our own. If faith is something that fallen sinners can exercise on their own, you know, apart from God granting it as a gift, then sinners can boast of their faith. But why do you believe in Jesus? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4 or chapter 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And of course, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, "For unto you it is given." It is given to you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And so, saving faith is a gracious, undeserved gift from God. So we cannot boast. And therefore, no one can boast. Certainly and definitely not before God, and also not before men. None of us can claim superiority, not the Jews over the Gentiles, not the Christians over the unbelievers. This is so because we did nothing to satisfy the requirements of the law. All that was done by Christ, and we merely appropriated it by faith, by the faith that is given to us. And therefore, we must always remember, salvation comes by faith in Christ, apart from works. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And that is the conclusion. All right? Question number two. Look at verses 29 and 30. "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, we shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." The second conclusion is this: justification by faith is available to all. You see, the same God is ready to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. In other words, salvation is available to everyone, Jews or Gentiles. Since it is one God who justifies the circumcision by faith, He is also the God who will justify the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through the same faith. You know, the Jews believe in monotheism, only one God. The Lord our God is one God. And you can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And therefore, the doctrine of justification by faith lays the foundation for a gospel to be preached to who? To everyone in the world. The gospel is not exclusive to someone who is morally better than you or other people. It's not to a particular race. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." And does this not demonstrate for us God's infinite mercy and also the marvel of His plan of salvation? The gospel is to be given freely to all. That's the second conclusion. Finally, the third conclusion. Look at verse 31. The question is, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Justification by faith upholds the law. Instead of invalidating the law, justification by faith confirms the law. Now, I mentioned to you in the past that, you know, sometimes it's very difficult to ascertain precisely what Paul meant by the law. And there are four different shades of meaning in the word law. It can refer to the Ten Commandments, it can refer to the Old Testament, it can refer to the first five books of Moses, and it can just simply refer to the principle of law. Nevertheless, in every sense, this statement is true. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. If referring to the Old Testament, none of the statements in the Old Testament is contradicted, and it is not inconsistent with any of his doctrines, and it invalidates none of the promises. And I've explained many times, justification by faith is found in the Old Testament. And we will see this when we come to chapter 4, because it talks about the faith of Abraham. How was Abraham saved? He was justified by what? By faith. How was David saved? He was justified by faith. If it's by law, you know, David should have been killed. He committed adultery and murder, and if he followed the law, David would have been killed. All right? Now, if it refers to the ceremonial law, we all know that the ceremonial law, they are the shadows of which Christ is the substance. They are abolished, the ceremonial laws today, they are abolished, not by being pronounced as invalid, but because it has accomplished its design and purpose in the gospel of Christ. What is taught, what is promised, the gospel teaches and promises in clearer and fuller measure. The death on the cross, the perfect atonement, the perfect atoning sacrifice. And if it refers to the moral laws, including those laws that are written in our hearts, you remember the Gentiles? The law is enforced with newer and stronger motives, and the penalty answered in Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so the implication or justification by faith is that we are still obligated to obey the moral commands of God. And so I like to end by saying this. Justification by faith is not a free pass, so that you can live however you want. We are not antinomians, meaning we are not those who break the law, who thinks that the law is not meant to be kept. But the law of God is still abiding upon our lives. And we are accountable to God to obey his commandments. And you will realize that Paul will continue to appeal to the moral laws of God as a basis for his teaching. Turn with me to chapter 7 of Romans. Look at verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. And so, do we keep God's law today? We do. We keep the moral laws of God because they reflect the moral character of God. Right? And it is for us to keep for perpetuity. Okay, so I finished Romans chapter 3. Next week, we'll look at Romans chapter 4 and we'll look at Abraham. All right, so please read Romans chapter 4. As I say, if you were not here the last lesson, please listen to the tape. I think that lesson is very critical for you to understand. And for some, if you still don't have notes, I printed all the notes already. So I print always about 120 and you can always download it from the website. Okay? Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that clearly explains for us how we are saved by the blood of Christ on the cross. Nothing we ever contribute to our salvation. So, Father, we ask, Lord, that you therefore affirm this in our hearts, and from this to know that we will never lose our salvation, because our salvation is procured for us by Christ. And so, Father, grant us the assurance and certainty of our faith. And so even as we go about in our Christian life, and even as we see things that are happening around us, Lord, help us that we may learn to exercise our faith in it, in an uncertain and changing world, that Christ will always be preeminent in all that we say and do. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.